try, if you will, to put yourselves in the sandals of one of those individuals we read about this morning who was taking the walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Try to imagine what might be going through their minds at this time as they're on this walk. Now, these are two Jewish men who would have grown up going to synagogue school, and they would have had so much of Scripture, what we now refer to as Old Testament Scripture. To them, it was all of Scripture at the time. It was driven into them. They read it. They reread it. They discussed it. They had it taught to them in so many ways. And yet, for all their years of growing up and all of their studies of the Old Testament, everything was put to them in most cases with a certain kind of socio-political spin. Because these things that they read about a Messiah, about someone who was going to come to deliver people, the focus was on the deliver and not so much on the from their sins part. Because they had come through a period of about 400 years of turmoil. The Jewish people had been subjugated to one empire after another. I mean, first there was the Assyrian Empire, and then there was the Babylonian Empire. Then we have the rise of the Greeks and the Romans. And now they are suffering under the heavy hand of Roman rule at this time. And so during the period of the Maccabees and all these who led uprisings to overthrow these governments who occupied their land and who ruled over them, they had learned a more militaristic and political interpretation to the things that they read about in Scripture. So they expected that this Messiah, this person who was going to come someday, was going to be the overthrower. This was going to be the one who would come and would gather together all the fighting forces of the Israelite people to equip themselves, to arm themselves, to train them, to organize them, to finally lead the uprising that would overthrow Roman rule once and for all. That was their concept of Messiah. Now, Jesus came along, and he demonstrated very real power, a kind of power that they had never seen before in a man. This man could cast demons out of people, people whose lives had just been absolutely wrecked and racked with demonic activity, to the point where they'd been driven out of society, driven out of town, chained, shackled, bursting through their chains by this supernatural strength. And this man comes and speaks a few words to them, and all of a sudden they have a sane man in front of them again. How could this happen? This man has thousands of people listening to him on the hillside, just hanging on every word, and they listen for hours and hours. And the day grows long, and they've gone nowhere to get food, and they didn't even think to bring food. And he comes up with a few little loaves of bread, rolls, really, and a couple of fish that was meant to make up a boy's lunch. And somehow he feeds the multiple thousands with this. Now that's the kind of a leader we can get behind. This is someone who can help us. It had never, ever been done before. It had never even been heard of before that a person born blind could receive their sight. No medicine, no science, no sorcery in the world had ever, ever accomplished that. This man comes along and restores sight to blind people. So the energy begins to rise, and the excitement about Jesus, and now they want to follow him everywhere he goes, and they're just waiting for him to give the word. Just give us the signal. We'll organize. We've got connections. We've got friends. We've got weapons hidden away. Just say the word, and we're ready to go. Now he's dead. What happened? The Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they enjoyed their position of power and influence over the people, and they kind of enjoyed the balance of power that they had managed to negotiate with the Romans in their region. The Sadducees especially, who were the chief priests and the priestly order in control at that time, they had kind of made some successful backroom deals with the Romans, and so they were in this nice place where they could really kind of keep, for all practical purposes, mostly ruling the Israelite people, and they lived rather comfortable lives. They enjoyed that position. So they didn't like it when somebody came along and began to stir the crowds. That began to bring about something of a threat to their existence. Because they knew that if things looked like insurrection, those Romans very quickly would just come and stomp on that. And then the Sadducees would be held responsible for not keeping the people under control. And they would lose their position of power and wealth and comfort. They didn't want that. And so you hear the words of Caiaphas, if you remember in the book of John, when Jesus had performed one miracle after another, seven miracles that are recorded for us. Of course, he did so many that John even says that, you know, there aren't enough books to hold all of what he did. But we have recorded for us seven miracles in the book of John that graduate from just changing the little element of water to wine, all the way to the peak, the pinnacle of bringing a dead man. I mean, he'd been dead for 4 days, so he wasn't in a coma. He was beginning to smell. People were concerned about opening that tomb again because of his condition. He was dead, and Jesus came along and with two words brought him back to life. No chant, no dance, no ceremonies. Lazarus, come. And that was it. And the word got back to the people who saw this were so amazed, and they said, never have we seen this done among men before. And they praised God because of it. So they recognized, now this is something special. And word got quickly back to Jerusalem and to the Sadducees and to the chief priests. And Caiaphas holds the council together and he says, don't you people understand what we've got to do here? It would be better for one man to die for all the people than for all of us to get in trouble with the Romans. And scripture says he prophesied in that moment. He didn't even realize the significance of what he said. Yes, it was necessary for one man to die for all the people. But nobody understood that yet. Even his disciples, the people who had been with him for 3 years approximately, walking with him, talking with him, traveling across the country with him, hearing everything he had to say, hanging on his every word, loving this man and what he did and how he revealed God to them in new ways, how he made scripture make sense to them in ways that had never made sense before. And he said so many things, though, that they were still trying to sort it out, because he would talk about going away and even dying, and they would say, surely not. Because this man was supposed to lead them to victory over the Romans. And so then when things just kind of suddenly went sour, when the ruling members, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, got themselves organized and came and captured him in the middle of the night to avoid the crowds, and then hauled him off and carried out these ridiculous court sessions with him, where they couldn't manage to get any of the lies to stick because nobody could get their lies to line up with one another. Finally, they got him on this one point. Are you the Son of God? I've heard it said, Caiaphas said, that you claim to be the Son of God. Is this true? And Jesus says, it's just as you say. That's it. That's what we can use. Blasphemy! There's only one proper charge for blasphemy, and that is death. Now we've got him. Now to convince the Romans. So then they go to the Romans, not with a charge of blasphemy, but with a charge of insurrection, because that would push their buttons. And they manage to manipulate Pilate, to threaten him, to blackmail him into agreeing to having Jesus crucified. And he did. And so now his followers, all these people who had such high hopes for him, are just gobsmacked. What just happened? This is the worst weekend in the world. This man who is so wise and so powerful and had so much potential, we saw him stripped and beaten and hung on a cross, and he died. And then all this other crazy stuff, I mean, earthquakes and eclipse and the curtain in the temple, which is, I mean, Nobody could reach the top of this curtain, and it was torn from top to bottom. What? That was the division between the Holy of Holies and, you know, that's the division between God and man. I mean, these things that have happened. And so here are these two people just walking and talking and scratching their heads and just wondering, what do we do now? All of a sudden, this other man walks up. What are you talking about? Where have you been? Are you the only person in this region who doesn't know what's just happened this weekend? And so they talk about their hopes and their disappointment and what's happened and how devastated they are. And then we come to these key verses here, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. We just read a little while ago, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, you still haven't got it yet? I mean, for hundreds and hundreds of years, you've had the scriptures prophesying that this is what would happen. And it still took you by surprise? Was it not necessary that the Christ, which is just the Greek word for the Messiah, which was the Hebrew word for that promised or anointed one that was to come. The whole Old Testament's all about him. Okay? But in Greek, they call him the Christ. So, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they still didn't realize who he was until the day's end, and he opened their eyes. But what an enviable position to be in. To be, if I could have one, you know, fantasy wish, it would be to go back and be another man on that road to Emmaus and to hear that conversation. To hear Jesus himself explain how all of the Old Testament was really about him. And how it was really all about him coming and being that substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How all those lambs that were killed throughout the sacrificial system over all those years were really just a foreshadowing of this weekend, of this event. It was all just band-aid cures for people's sin. It accomplished the purpose of reminding people of the ugliness and the seriousness of sin because innocent animals died in their place. But they also had to know that a lamb is not equal to a person. So this wasn't a satisfactory sacrifice. It was just a way to keep them from going under the chopping block for now. But God had planned and pointed forward through prophecy after prophecy how he was going to provide the once and for all sacrificial lamb who could take away the sins of the world. His sacrifice would be sufficient. And they still didn't get it. So Jesus takes them through a survey of the Old Testament and shows them what it's really all about. These aren't just stories so that you can have heroes of the faith. It's not just so you can be proud of the fact that you descended from Abraham or to show that you're different from all the other Gentile people. It's not about that. It's about God providing the Lamb. And so Jesus spelled this out for them. I would have loved to have been there. But we can do our own little bit of homework here. Now, this could be an exhaustive and exhausting exercise. If we were to be thorough, because the Old Testament is just so full of information that points to Christ and what he accomplished that we celebrate a Good Friday and Easter. But we're going to do just some selections, just a few things that ought to absolutely lock in for us the fact that, number one, Jesus was not a martyr. This was not a mistake. This wasn't something going wrong when he died on the cross. This was the plan. And secondly, as we talked about last week, we have prophecy that is confirmed to have been delivered long before the events. And the events are now historical facts. And that confirms for us that the Bible is the product of supernatural inspiration. That God is real and that God is in control, and that he accomplished his purposes just as he said he would. This should give us great confidence and joy to see these things, and even give us answers, because we know that we live in a world that is increasingly cynical. And yet the truth is, if they did their homework, they would have to see that undeniably there was real predictive prophecy that was delivered hundreds of years before the events, and the events happened precisely beyond any type of coincidence to fulfill those prophecies. And so we must give our respect and appreciation and faith to the Word of God. So let's have a look here. Now, so let's look first at a little bit of just some reminder things. I've shared some of this before, but just a few touch points here for confidence and for certainty. I mean, it's just barely the tip of the iceberg of what's available to us. But let's just look a little bit at the reliability of the Old Testament prophetic books. Because as I discussed last week, there are so many who would like to just summarily dismiss them as being truly predictive prophecy. They've tried to say, no, these things were all written after the fact, and they're forgeries. There's somebody who kind of gave themselves the name Isaiah, claimed to have lived at such and such a time, and wrote about things that they have already seen take place as historical events, and now they're trying to prop up the religion, and so they're writing these stories and trying to pretend that they're prophecies and so on. But that doesn't stand. That criticism has been thoroughly debunked now. And here are just a few points that demonstrate that. So first of all, let's look at Isaiah, because probably of all the prophetic books in the Bible, Isaiah has more to say that's very specific about the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection than all the others. And so that's a critical book. The following facts affirm the tradition that Isaiah authored his prophetic book before Christ's time. And in fact, he lived wrote approximately 700 years before Christ's time. Imagine that. How long has Australia existed as a nation? Do you know? 1788-ish? Sorry. All right. So we're talking, you know, a whole lot of time here, 700 years prior to events. A lot of history can transpire, right? That's a lot of time. 700 years before, supporting the fact that at the very least, whether even if we could not provide, there is ample evidence, but you have to piece it all together a little bit. But even if we couldn't prove 700 years before, we can prove about 200 years in advance that these prophecies, and that should be enough. In a court of law, that would be sufficient to say, yes, this was real predictive prophecy. Because even if it was only written 200 years before these events happened, that's pretty impressive. It can't just happen by chance. So we have, first of all, this author named Yeshua ben Sirach, who wrote about 180 B.C. And the historians don't question. They have ample support for the time of his writing and his existence and his literature, that they don't question it. Okay? Even secular, cynical scholars will tell you this is the date of this writing by Yeshua ben Sirach. And yet, in his writing, he refers to Isaiah. Sorry, I slipped back into my American pronunciation. You'll have to live with Isaiah. It might stick that way. And his written prophecies. So he refers to this book that has to exist in order for someone else to be quoting it, right? So already, by at least 180 years before Christ's time, we have the prophecies of Isaiah written. Secondly, we have the Septuagint. If you remember, that's the Old Testament scriptures originally written in Hebrew during the Greek Empire, you know, with the Hellenization led by Alexander. Greek became the language for everybody, and so they did this massive translating project and brought all these great scholars together, and they translated the whole Old Testament scripture into Greek. And in fact, that is the translation that is most often quoted in the New Testament by Christ and the apostles and the other authors. Most often, their quotes from Old Testament scripture are taken from the Greek from the Septuagint. So that work, the LXX, the 70 there, is connected to the history that it was actually, I think, 72 scholars, but they referred to it that way as the 72 scholars that were brought together to work on the project of the translation for checks and balances and accuracy and purity and so on. So it's referred to sometimes just as LXX. Well, that translation was produced at about 250 years before Christ's time. So now we're reaching further back. We know that Isaiah's prophecies and the other prophets were all written at least 250 years before Christ's time. Number three, we have two complete Isaiah manuscripts that are among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those Dead Sea Scrolls, if you remember, were discovered around 1947. This is a fairly recent discovery. And in fact, a lot of these, the critics, the skeptics' arguments that were spread throughout universities around the Western world, that you know, these prophecies, these Old Testament books, things like that, prophetic material, all those were all forgeries written by people who lived later and so on. They were making those arguments before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and that just destroyed their argument. It just doesn't hold up at all. People who keep repeating those ideas are just completely, like, they're not up to the times by, you know, like 80 years. Right? So they're just displaying their ignorance, to be blunt, okay? Because that idea has been destroyed. So we have the complete text of Isaiah, all of it, there. Found in the Qumran community in the Dead Sea area, in the preserved. Okay, we have the Great Isaiah Scroll as one great piece that was preserved, where we have the whole book there. And there are so many other copies that, even though, you know, you see there's a tearaway here or there, there are so many other copies preserved along with it that it supplies any little patch that might be missing. There is ample testimony to what's missing on this particular scroll. So we have it confirmed. Absolutely, because that community existed and lived and wrote at least 150 years before Christ's time, and the fabric has been tested, the ink and all the, you know, the elements in the clay jars that are put in and everything, and there's no question amongst all the historians and archaeologists and scholars that that would be the appropriate dating for these things. So all of these things and so much more confirm that these things were absolutely written before Christ's time. So now people who want to reject prophecy have to do so by sheer force of stubborn will and right in the face of any kind of rational or historical information. They just have to reject the rational and historical. Well, so let's look at Micah. Well, I'll go more quickly. Looking at the book of Micah, because it also has some significant messianic prophecy in it. So we have the following facts supporting the tradition that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and wrote in the 8th century BC. We have in the Septuagint, once again, the whole book of Micah in that translation. So that puts us 250 years before Christ. The Jewish, the non-Christian note, okay, Josephus, when we refer to that historian Josephus, he lived in the 1st century during Christ's time. And he was not a Christian. So when he writes things that support the record of the Bible, it wasn't to try to help the Christian's story. It was because it was confirmed, it was common knowledge. Everybody who lived there saw these things happen. They knew this was real. Okay? But we have Josephus, who wrote an excellent history of the Jewish people reaching way back to the Old Testament times, living around AD 37 to 100, and he referred to Micah and his message, as well as he quoted Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. And so he was writing during the life of Christ about these things that had been prophesied about Christ hundreds of years before. So once again, that proves that these things were not written after the fact to describe what happened in Christ's life. Thirdly, Micah manuscripts were among the Dead Sea Scrolls also, and are confirmed by historians to be dated. Those particular scrolls, the Micah scrolls that are best and clearest, they place about 50 years before Christ. Other prophetic books. Every Old Testament book except Esther is represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls and dated prior to Jesus Christ's life and work. every book of the Old Testament is confirmed to have been written well before his life and times. Secondly, the Jewish non-Christian historian, another one of those, Philo of Alexandria in Egypt. He lived 20 BC to 50 AD. So there again, he started before Christ's ministry really developed and continued on during that time. He wasn't trying to prop up the Christian story. He wasn't a Christian. But he quoted the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Zechariah, assuming the traditional authors and their times of life and ministry as according to tradition and as written. He had no reason to question that as a historian. So now we have something that we can really rely upon. There's really no point in anyone trying to question the historicity of the timing of the predictions of the writings of the Old Testament prophets. So now Jesus, here he is walking with these people on the roads to Emmaus, and it says, beginning with Moses. I love it. He goes back to the beginning. I love the sound of music, so right away my mind goes, started at the very beginning. It's very good. It's the place to start. So he starts right at the beginning. So Moses, being the human author that God used to record the first five books of the Bible, right, the Pentateuch. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so starting all the way back there, Jesus begins to demonstrate how all of this is about him. So we'll skip along the surface a little bit and look at a few things, because we don't know what exactly Jesus uses as examples, but these are very clear things, and so let's have a look, okay? First of all, let's look at God's promises to the serpent. Now, you don't usually think of that very much, right? In fact, when we come to this passage and we're talking about God's promises, usually we say it's the Adamic covenant, okay? But actually, this particular quote here is God speaking to the serpent, Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have God speaking to the enemy here, Satan, who brought about the fall of mankind, who brought sin and the curse of sin, which is death, and destruction and deterioration and separation from God. He brought this into the world. And so he says, now I'm going to do something about this. There's going to be, you're always going to be struggling. You and your followers, when we're talking about the offspring, he's not really talking about snakes. He's talking to Satan here and those who follow him. That word offspring there, in this case, where he's talking to the serpent, can mean followers or ones who come after. So it's not literally necessarily a biological thing. Right? So he's saying those who come after you, you and they are going to be in a constant struggle with the descendants of the woman, mankind. But then, and this is plural, but then he changes and says there's going to be a struggle between your offspring and her offspring, and it becomes singular. It's a singular male referent there. And so then it continues consistently with that, he shall bruise your head. So there's going to be a particular male descendant of Eve who is going to crush the head of the serpent, so to speak. He's using a metaphor, of course. He's saying he's going to bruise your head. Now, if you have your choice to have a wound to the head or the foot, which would you choose? I mean, you don't want either, right? But if you've got to have an injury and somebody says, okay, would you like me to crush your skull or crush the heel of your right foot? Which would you go for? Okay, I guess I'll give up the foot. Okay? Because that at least is not the end of your life. Okay? So here we have this contrast here, okay? The descendant of Eve, this one particular male offspring, is going to just deal a devastating blow to Satan. Satan's going to get his lick in there. He's going to bruise the heel. There's going to be a wound. But it won't be fatal. So here we have one of the earliest things. I imagine that's one of the things that Jesus would have brought up when it says he started with Moses. He probably brought this up. That was the first hint of my coming and what I would do. The being bruised on the heel, that's his crucifixion. But see, he survived that ultimately because he rose again. That's what we celebrate today. Well, we skip forward then, okay? So God has promised that he's got a plan now, okay? There's going to be a descendant, a human male, who comes from, you know, Eve's line, who is going to be the one who destroys the enemy, who brought sin and death into the world. Now we move forward and God chooses a particular man named Abraham. He speaks to Abraham and he chooses him just out of his just sovereign grace, just out of election. He sees something in this man, or he just decides something about this man and says, Abraham, I'm the true and living God. I'm going to now be your personal God, the one that you worship. You're going to forget about everybody else and you're going to serve me. And in response, in return, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great and so on. So here are the promises of God to Abraham. Genesis 22, he repeats his promises and fills them out to different degrees over several occasions. But this is one of the fullest iterations of it. In Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. Now, this is following the offering of Isaac. God stopped him, of course. He never wanted this. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, never has asked for human sacrifice. This one occasion, it was a test, yes, and it was an illustration. But he, of course, stopped him before he actually injured his boy. He never wanted that. And so he says, now, because you've been faithful to obey, then he repeats his promises. So the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. There's no higher standard of swearing, right? You can say, you know, remember, I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid. I remember kids in my neighborhood, you know, I promise, I swear, I double swear. I swear on my mother's, you know, whatever, you know, you try to ramp it. Oh yeah, well I swear, and you get, you know, bigger and bigger with it, right? Well, you can't get any bigger than God swearing by his own character. He said, I'm making this promise, and the guarantee of it is, it's me making this promise. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. This is plural in that case. As the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Can you count those things? Not really. So that's what your offspring is going to be like. And your offspring now becomes singular all of a sudden. Of course, Abraham wouldn't miss this because in his original language it would have been obvious. Your singular offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring, still the singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So not only does Eve have a singular, particular male descendant that's going to destroy Satan's plan and his work, but now it's being narrowed down from, you know, the mother of all humanity to a couple thousand years later, we're talking about a particular man, Abraham, and God saying it's going to be through your family line, there's going to be one who is going to be the blessing that is needed for all the world, for all the nations of the world. We skip forward. Further, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And here we have, and we refer to that previously as the Abrahamic covenant. So we have the Adamic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Now we have what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. We have God speaking to David. David has been faithful. None of these men were flawless, were they? We've studied the book of Genesis over the last couple of years, and they were all flawed human beings, right? But they were faithful, were at most counted. They recognized the one true and living God and would not worship any others. And so he speaks to David and says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you pass away, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. So this is from your lineage, your own flesh and bloodline. And I will establish his kingdom. Now, first you're thinking he's talking about Solomon, right? Well, yes, and more. Because he goes on to say, he shall build a house for my name. Now, Here he's talking about a temple, but God, throughout this passage, just, you know, a peek into this passage. Throughout this passage, God keeps using this kind of this play on words, because this same word that's used for house can refer, in the Hebrew, can refer to literally a place to dwell and to establish a family. But it can also be used to mean metaphorically a family, a family line. And so David is trying to build a house for God, a temple. And God comes to him and says, I don't need you to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you. It's going to be your lineage. After you die, your son is going to become king. And through that line, there's going to be one who will rule forever. And that's where he goes in verse 13. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In another passage, he says, he refers to the one who will be David's descendant, who will reign as king forever and ever, as one whose goings to and from are from of old. So someone who apparently lived before David was going to be his descendant and rule forever on his throne. So figure that out. It's got to be something more than a natural descendant, right? Well, so it says Jesus beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And so he goes on. And so we skip forward here a little bit and we move on to other prophets here. In fact, we're going to go through a little series of prophecies, if you'll forward this, guys. We're going to look at some other Old Testament messianic prophecies. Again, kind of skipping across the top of things there. Can you move us forward?